You're tuned to Radio Maria, a Christian voice in your home. The following program is a rebroadcast of Salvation is from the Jews with Roy Showman.
Hi, this is Roy Showman, and welcome once again to Salvation is from the Jews, the show on Radio Maria that celebrates the Jewish roots of the Catholic Church, or seen the other way around, that celebrates the completion, the fulfillment, the full realization of all of the promise of Judaism in the Catholic Church and its sacraments. If you've been with us for a while, you know that one of my favorite things to do on the show is to have other grateful Jewish entrants into the Catholic Church on the show to talk about the working of God in their lives and how he brought them to the fullness and the full realization of Judaism in the Catholic Church. And today, once again, I have the pleasure and the privilege to have such a guest, who I'll introduce in a moment. Before I do so, let me just say that if you would like to listen to any of the past shows, or even of the other past shows with other Jewish witness testimonies, Jewish Catholic witness testimonies, you may do so either on the Radio Maria website, www.radiomaria.us, or on my website, www.salvationisfromthejews.com. And there on my website, you'll also find a lot of other additional material, audio and video and testimonies of other Jewish entrants into the Catholic Church and stories of other Jews who have entered the Church and a wide range of material of interest to people who are interested in the Jewish roots of the Catholic Church. But without taking any more time, let me just begin and turn the floor over to today's guest, Jeffrey. Are you there?
I am. Thank you, Roy.
Great. Well, thank you for coming. I know that it's always very edifying for our listeners to hear about the appreciation of the Catholic Church from us who have come in from outside. I think, as a matter of fact, that the only true advantage to being born and raised non-Catholic, perhaps, is sometimes the ability to appreciate the infinite gift of the Catholic Church a little bit better by coming in from the outside. But let me just invite you to, tell our listeners a little bit about your background and where you've come from and how you found yourself in the Catholic Church.
Sure, great. Thank you very much. My story is it's somewhat unique in that I grew up kind of nominally Jewish, but my father grew up Jewish, and he was thinking about being a rabbi, and then after his young sister died, he decided to go to the route of medicine. He became a physician, but his own faith became nominal at that point as well, and so when he married, my mother was from a long line of what I might say, lapsed Presbyterians on the one side, lapsed Lutherans on the other. And she didn't have much of a faith at all in anything. And when she got to college, she kind of got into Eastern Asian religious traditions and philosophies very nominally. But when they married and started having children, I was the first, they had to figure out how were they going to deal with religious traditions. So for a while, about 2 years, we went to a Unitarian service. That didn't last very long because it didn't satisfy anybody. And I learned more about Greek mythology than anything else in any modern religious tradition. But the only really religious traditions that we've celebrated that had to do with God or with faith were the Jewish traditions, Hanukkah, Passover, Yom Kippur occasionally, Rosh Hashanah. My family started doing that more when my parents separated. So my parents separated when I was in the third grade. They eventually got divorced. I lived with my mother for a while, but I would celebrate the Jewish holidays with my father. And then I went in to live with my dad about bar mitzvah age, so about seventh grade. I had been taking Hebrew classes to be able to read and chant the Torah and private lessons. Most of my friends were having their bar mitzvahs and bat mitzvahs, so I was very interested in that since that was really the only holidays that we celebrate some of the Christian holidays, but I didn't know that they had anything to do with Jesus or Christianity. I mean, I knew they had to do with Christianity, like Christmas, but I didn't know they had to do with Jesus. In fact, it was actually at college that I found out that Easter had anything to do with Jesus. I thought it had to do with the Easter Bunny and candy, going to the White House. I lived in the Washington, D.C. area, so we went to the White House for the Easter egg hunt. But it was Passover and fasting on Yom Kippur and the family celebrations of Rosh Hashanah that really communicated any idea of religion to me. I didn't really have faith in God or in the Jewish tradition, but I found the traditions beautiful, moving, inspiring, and I felt like they really connected me with my family heritage and my background. So when I got to college, I went to Miami University in Oxford, Ohio, ostensibly as a zoology major. I was focusing on the study of non-human primates. I was interested in evolutionary biology and non-human animal behavior. And I had been reading Darwin and the evolutionist Stephen Jay Gould. And so those were sort of my mentors in faith, if you will, at that point. The dorm that I got involved in, that I lived in, had a Bible study that was going. It was sponsored by Campus Crusade for Christ, interdenominational, primarily Protestant organization, now called CRU. And my RA led the Bible study there. His name is Jason Shanks. He works now for the Diocese of Detroit. And he's a great man. He was a great Bible study leader, very smart. He was a senior. I was an incoming freshman. And he hosted a debate early on. I think it was the first week of school, where he wanted to talk about the existence of God and absolute moral truth. And so I showed up to the debate because I was interested in the topic. And I started to debate with him. I started trying to explain why God probably does not exist. And whereas there's truth, there's not necessarily moral truth. What's good for you is good for you. What's good for me is good for me. And afterwards, he invited me to his Bible study. And I said to Jason, you know, I don't believe any of these. I don't believe in Jesus. I don't believe in the Bible. I don't really believe in God, although I can see there might be a God. And he said, that's okay. Why don't you just show up to the Bible study? So that's what I did. I showed up to the Bible study. It was co-led by then a staff member of Campus Crusade named Biff Rocha, who had recently come back to the Catholic Church after having left many years before. And it was there that they read from 1 Corinthians, where St. Paul tells us that if Christ has not been raised, then your preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. And that's when I realized that if I wanted to show them that this whole Christian thing was made up, I needed to go after the resurrection. So that's basically what I spent my first semester doing at college, is I started to investigate the historical background of Jesus' life, death, the burial and empty tomb traditions, as well as the historical background of the Old Testament, the New Testament, philosophical arguments about God's existence. I met with a local rabbi. I met with various professors in anthropology departments, psychology departments, comparative religion, history, you name it. And I began talking to them about these various issues as well. And it was very intense. I read a lot during that time. It was a very brief, intense period of time. And I came to the conclusion after all my Bible studies and, well, they weren't all my Bible studies. We would start with Bible study Wednesday night about 7 p.m. And then afterwards, I would stick around to discuss these issues with Biff and Jason. And there were several times where we'd start discussing 8 o'clock, 8:30 at night, order some pizza. The next thing I knew, it was 7 a.m. the next morning, and I had to clean up to get ready to go to class. So we had some very intense conversations about all sorts of issues concerning Jesus, the Bible, and God. And eventually I came to the conclusion that if we really examine the biblical material, the way that historians examine ancient historical documents, that the Bible, hands down, is the most historically reliable collection of ancient documents from antiquity. But if I was going to dismiss the Bible, as I had been doing, as simple mythology, good stories, family traditions, then I would have to dismiss the rest of ancient history if I was going to be consistent. And I also became convinced that God, some form of a God, the God of the philosophers, if you will, at least, had to exist to adequately explain our own existence, the existence of the universe. And then I also came to the conclusion that I was hindered by an anti-supernatural bias, but if I put that to the side for a moment, then Jesus' resurrection really was the only thing that adequately accounted for the historical facts of his death, burial, the empty tomb, and the resurrection appearances. I remember reading Geza Verbash's book, Jesus the Jew, which he published back in the 70s. He had this line where he said, quote, "In the end, when every argument has been considered and weighed, the only explanation acceptable to the historian is that the women who set out to pay their last respects to Jesus found to their consternation not a body, but an empty tomb, end quote. And I remember Vermesh, as you probably know, was a former Catholic priest. His family was Jewish. They converted to Catholicism. His parents seemed like they were very devout. And he became a Catholic priest, became extremely well-educated at the Pontifical Biblical Institute in Rome. But eventually he drifted away from the Catholic Church and left the priesthood, and he came back to his family's Judaism. And he was a skeptic. He did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah, let alone God. He did not believe in the resurrection. But he was convinced of the empty tomb tradition. And then later, in his later book on Jesus' resurrection, before he passed away, Vermesh concluded that the eyewitness accounts as well were valid. He didn't speak on what they saw, but he knew they saw something. And so a testimony like this from skeptics was very important for me in wrestling with, okay, what happened to Jesus' body? So I became convinced that he had risen from the dead. But I still had all of these difficulties, these obstacles that were primarily emotional. I mean, most of my closest friends were Jewish, and I was wondering, you know, what would they think? My family, what would my Jewish family think? Even my non-Jewish family, they were fairly hostile to the faith. I remember my grandfather, we were talking once about God's existence when I was a child, and I said, Grandpa, my friends believe in God. Does God exist? And he said, can you taste God? I said, no. Can you touch God? No. Can you smell God? No. Can you hear God? No. Can you see God? No. And so he said, well, then God must not exist. Because at the time, I didn't have the intellectual tools to be able to deal with that. So I just thought that made sense. So I wondered what they would think as well. And then there was also the anti-Christian bias that I had growing up. When I lived with my mother for those 2 years before living with my father, and the school I lived in Annapolis, Maryland, they didn't get off for the, they didn't release for the high holy days of Judaism, of Yom Kippur and Rosh Hashanah. I was the only Jewish student in the entire school. So I was able to get off school to go with my father to worship at synagogue. And when I came back, they said, well, Jeff, where were you? How come you weren't in class? Were you sick? I said, no, it was Yom Kippur. They say, what, you're Jewish? And so, in fact, one student even said, you know, how can you be Jewish? You don't have any horns. So I experienced anti-Semitism firsthand, and I was beaten up, bloody lips, broken glasses, black eyes, things of that nature, because I was Jewish. So I experienced a little violence, anti-Semitic hostility as a child. And so this kind of left me thinking that Christians were a bunch of hypocritical, blind faith, Bible-quoting idiots. So I had that obstacle to deal with as well. And eventually I did what evangelicals call accepting Jesus Christ. I prayed to Jesus, thanking him for dying for my sins and asking him to come into my life so I could have a relationship with him. So I prayed, you know, a kind of a makeshift sinner's prayer, as we say in the evangelical world. And so I started following Jesus as an evangelical Protestant. And it's there, really, that I started to experience the wide diversity within the Christian tradition. Some of my friends went to Lutheran churches, others Methodists. Most of them at the time went to an evangelical, non-denominational, kind of an interdenominational Bible church that was independent. So I started, you know, going to these various church services, and a lot of what I saw seemed to be more of an abolishment of Judaism than its supposed fulfillment. Now, there were some positive aspects. I mean, these are brothers and sisters in Christ who had a deep faith in Jesus. They devoutly read Scripture, Old and New Testaments. They had a personal relationship with God that was very real and moving, where they spoke to God with their own words. So I learned a lot about how to read the Bible, a love of Scripture, how to talk to God as a friend, as a father, from my evangelical brothers and sisters. I'm deeply indebted to all of that. But what I found was my one Bible study leader, Biff, was Catholic, which I thought was odd. And the other Bible study leader, Jason, was actually in the process himself of looking into the Catholic Church. So I started to study the early church. What was the early church like? That was my question. So I started reading the Apostolic Fathers, Ignatius of Antioch, Clement of Rome, the Didache, the Shepherd of Hermas, etc. And I became convinced that the early church looked Catholic. They believed in the real presence of Jesus in the Eucharist, the authority of the bishops, particularly the authority of the Bishop of Rome. Clement's letter to the Corinthians, not only did he assume assume that they would listen to him coming from the Roman see, whether or not he was bishop at the time. But for 100 years later, the Corinthians were still reading his letter at Mass. So, you know, this attested to me the fact that the Roman see was of utmost authority, even in the eastern part of Christianity at that time. There's a deep devotion to the Blessed Virgin Mary, the Ignatius of Antioch, links the virgin birth as one of the three kind of pillars of the faith. So we saw that the devotion to Our Lady was very important. It was kind of a creedal statement for the early Christians. I began to read kind of the debates that were going on in the later medieval period, which was fairly muddy and complex, but I saw that the doctrine remained pure as it developed over time. I read the Protestant reformers. I read some of Martin Luther, particularly his commentary on Galatians and Romans, which were very important for me. John Calvin, his commentary on John, the Institutes of the Christian Religion, Ulrich Zwingli. And I started to recognize a couple things. One, that the reformers were a lot closer to Catholics, and a lot of the issues where evangelicals were different. They had a much more appreciation for the Blessed Virgin Mother than many of my evangelical Protestant brothers and sisters. Zwingli, Luther, Calvin, Bucer, they all agreed in her perpetual virginity, for example. Luther, after his excommunication, wrote a very moving homily on the Feast of the Assumption of Mary. And a lot of their major reasons for breaking away, faith alone, scripture alone, I found to be, frankly, unbiblical. So I began to disagree with their major theological reasons for the Reformation and for allowing themselves to be excommunicated. And then I was reading the Bible. I read every book of the Catholic Bible, Old and New Testaments, at least twice that second semester of my freshman year, and studying them in the context of the history in which they were written, and the traditions that, in which they were written. And I became convinced that not only was the Catholic Church more biblical than the so-called Bible Christianity I was encountering at our weekly meetings, at the church services I was attending, but then, in fact, the Catholic Church was the church that Jesus founded when he told St. Peter that he was going to give him the keys of the kingdom in Matthew 16:19. So there were a lot of issues. Number one, the Eucharist was huge for me, seeing how it became, how it was the fulfillment of the Jewish Passover, the authority of St. Peter, and the implication of his successors in places like Matthew 16, where Jesus says he will found his church on Peter the Rock and give him the keys of the kingdom. And also in Luke 22, where he singles out St. Peter and says that Simon, Simon, Satan has determined to sift all of you like wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that when you return, that he strengthen your brother. So he gives him the strengthening ministry. And then, of course, in John's gospel, where Jesus himself depicts himself as the great, the good shepherd throughout, forgiving sins. And in John 21, where he tells St. Peter after Peter's threefold denial of Christ, and after his resurrection, he asks him, do you love me more than these? And he says, yes, Lord, you know all things, you know that I love you. And he says this three times. He says, you know, feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. So he gives him, he entrusts St. Peter with his shepherding ministry. When we turn to the book of Acts, we see that that's exactly what Peter does. He stands as the authority. It is through Peter's mouth that the first Gentile enters the church. It is through Peter's mouth at Pentecost that the gospel is preached, and that he instructs the Jewish listeners to repent and be baptized. It is Peter's discussion in Acts 15 at the Council of Jerusalem that quiets the discussion, that the debate ends, and then Paul and Barnabas give their testimony. And then when James closes that local synod, he uses both Scripture and then St. Peter, with his first name Simeon, as the justifications for his conclusion, as the kind of dual authorities, if you will, for his statement. So, to these, and many other things as well, I became convinced that I had to become Catholic, that God was calling me to enter the Catholic Church that he founded. It was also important that summer I started reading St. Augustine. Augustine's works were also very important for me the summer after my freshman year of college. And I was becoming very active in Campus Crusade for Christ. I also joined the Interdenominational Christian Service Fraternity, Sigma Theta Epsilon, where I became the chaplain and the religious chair for this fraternity. So I was actually leading Bible studies now, both with Campus Crusade and then also with our fraternity. And I was being asked to do apologetical open forums defending the faith all over campus are most of the dorms I spoke in every week, but for sometimes, depending on the year. And I was speaking at their Campus Crusades weekly meeting on occasion as well. On apologetical themes of the existence of God, historical trustworthiness of Scripture, things of that nature. And so through that, I was beginning to talk with the very staff members, and I got to know an evangelical historian very well there, and we would talk about these issues, and I was amazed at how much especially the evangelical Bible scholars agree or will concede about the Catholic arguments concerning, say, for example, the papacy, that many will concede that, yeah, Peter was the head of the early apostles. He clearly is the rock that Peter's referring to in Matthew 16, verse 18. But then they would say but that doesn't have any succession. There's no apostolic succession. That does not continue. That was just for Peter himself as the prime disciple. And so I found evidence for succession. The keys themselves are symbols not only of Jesus' authority that he's trusting to St. Peter, but of dynastic succession that they would continue. So I began to find myself compelled, intellectually and spiritually as well, that I was being called into the Catholic Church. And so when I went to the first Mass, I'll never forget it, Biff, Jason and I went to Mass together for the first time, for Jason and myself. Now, Jason and I had different experiences. Jason had been used to these very short evangelical church services, about half hour and 45 minutes. And the Mass was about an hour long on Sunday. And, of course, I was used to the Saturday morning Sabbath services, which were, you know, closer to 2 or 3 hours. So Jason thought, gosh, that was long. And I thought, this is actually quite short. But what was amazing for me was to see the Bible and even the Jewish tradition that I had loved all of my life growing up unfold before my eyes in its fulfillment at the first Mass. I had already read works by Joseph Cardinal Ratzinger, now Pope Benedict XVI, and the fulfillment of the Eucharist as the new Passover. I had been listening to many of Scott Hahn's audio Bible studies on Genesis, Gospel of John, Book of Exodus, Acts of Matthew, and others. And so I had already seen the many ways that the Eucharist was, in fact, the fulfillment of the Passover. But now I got to see that at the Mass, and I got to see all the rich symbolism of the Mass jump to life as I sat in the back, just kind of as an observer watching what was taking place. So my sophomore year of college, I entered the RCIA program, let's say that if I had not already decided to become Catholic, I probably would not have entered the church at that point. But I was already convinced I had to become Catholic. And so I learned a whole new aspect of the Christian life in that RCIA program, learning to receive Jesus in the Eucharist. And I learned about the kind of...
Well, we seem to have lost our guest for the moment due to technical problems. Let's take a short musical break at this point, as we often do anyway at this point in the program. And with any luck at all, when we return from the musical break, we will have our guest with us again to continue his witness testimony. We've been speaking to another very enthusiastic Jewish entrant into the Catholic Church, Jeffrey, who has been telling his witness testimony. This is Roy Shoman, your host on Salvation is from the Jews on Radio Maria. And now for a short break, and when we come back, we will be continuing our conversation with Jeffrey.
You're tuned to Radio Maria, a Christian voice in your home. We now return to a rebroadcast of Salvation is from the Jews with Roy Showman.
I hope you enjoyed that brief musical interlude. And in the meantime, we have been able to get our guest for today, Jeffrey, back on the show.
Sorry about that. So I entered the RCIA program my sophomore year of college, and it was a good thing that I had already decided that I needed to become Catholic, because at that point, had I been on the fence about that, I probably would have been turned away from the program. But it was good for me. I learned a lot. It was a whole new learning experience for me, learning about the Catholicism of the pews. I had prior fallen in love with the Catholicism of the books, but now I was getting to meet real Catholics and listening to all the various stories they had and misunderstandings and things of that nature. But for me, the richest, most fruitful part of the RCIA program was really the longing that developed within me for the Eucharist, that not, you know, going to Mass sometimes daily and not being able to receive our Lord in the Blessed Sacrament really developed longing for me for the Eucharist. It was very much like a honeymoon period once I actually entered the church. And so before that, it was really much like an engagement. RCIA I saw as like an engagement process, at least by the end of it. So I entered the church then, Easter Vigil of 1999, at the end of my sophomore year of college. I had moved through majors at that point from zoology to psychology to anthropology. And from that point forward, I was I double majored in comparative religion and classical Greek. And I minored actually in Jewish studies. And then I went on from Miami to get a master's in theology at the University of Dayton, a PhD as well after that, when I met my wife. And the Lord has been very good to me. I currently teach at Immaculate Conception Seminary School of Theology, where I teach Catholic theology to future priests and to religious and lay people at the university here at Seton Hall University. So thanks for having me on your show.
Well, no, that's great. You left a lot of you didn't leave threads, but you know you passed by a bunch of forks in the road where, I mean, I have hours that I could talk to you about.
Okay,
but
sure.
Let me just kind of pick up a couple of those threads. You mentioned that you became convinced early on that the eyewitnesses, you know, the on Easter morning saw the empty tomb. What is the counter argument to the claim that, so what's the big deal? Somebody, you know, the disciples took the body to make it look like he resurrected or something like that.
Oh, sure. Yeah. I mean, I came up, I don't remember them all right now, but I came up with about 15 different hypothetically possible explanations for what could have happened. And some of them were given to me by books I was reading. I mean, you know, the famous one, Kirsop Lake, had that famous argument about the women going to the wrong tomb. You know, you have the Hugh Schoenfield's The Passover Plot. You get all sorts of various explanations, and they all kind of fall flat on their face. What I became convinced was whatever explanation was provided had to explain two things. One was motivation, and the second thing was mechanism. And these would be very difficult, because if you study ancient Roman burial practices and the accounts of the New Testament, especially in light of Roman practices of the time, like the work of A.N. Sherwin-White and others, it starts to become overwhelmingly difficult, because they have these huge boulders that would be put up against these rock-hewn tombs to keep out wild animals from defiling the bodies and things of that nature. So you have this, once this tomb was affixed, you know, they would, the expectation if it was a Jewish tomb would be that about a year later, once the body had dissolved, they would remove the stone, which would be a very arduous process, and then they would take the bones and put them into a burial box, into a tomb, an ossuary, for a family too, if the family had means. So you have the moving of the boulder. We see the account that there's a guard at the tomb. And you can, when you read, especially Matthew's gospel, you can really see this early apologetic or polemic going back and forth between the Christian community and the Jewish community. And what's important and what's really interesting for me, and this is primarily based on the work of William Lane Craig, his book Assessing the New Testament Evidence for the Resurrection of Jesus, is very important for me actually in this investigation. And it's when you look at this material, It's what the Jewish interlocutors assumed, what they conceived that was so powerful. But so the debate kind of develops along these lines. Jesus is risen. His tomb is empty. And the argument that develops that, well, your disciples stole the body. His disciples stole the body. And they say, well, you're just, you know, saying that because the Jewish, you know, the elders told you to say that. And the argument is, and they say, the response is that there is a guard in the tomb. How could we steal the body with the guard? And that's when the Jewish interlocutors responded, well, the guard fell asleep, and that's how you did it. Okay? And so then there's this debate going on. But what's conceded is quite a bit. The burial, the empty tomb, and the fact that there was a guard present, right, which probably consisted of over 10 soldiers, either from the temple or from the Romans, or both, which is very likely. So the fact that you have this boulder, you have a guard, it's very difficult to envision a realistic mechanism for removing Jesus' body. But you have another aspect there, and that is you have the fact that if you had removed the body, let's just say that the mechanism, you came up with a believable explanation, which is very difficult to conceive of, but if you did, you still have motive, right? If the Romans or the Jews had stolen the body, Christianity would have been over. That would have been it, right? Because everybody knew at the time that Jews expected a bodily resurrection from the dead. That's simply some Greco-Roman soulish or merely spiritual resurrection. And so what they could have done is they could have said, look, Jesus was killed on the cross, your follower, your leader, he's not the Messiah, he's not God, be done with it. And they would have responded, no, he rose from the dead, see the empty tomb. And the Romans or the Jews could have said, they could have produced the body, they had stolen it, and said, no, see, we have him right here, he's still dead. And Christianity would have never started. And it didn't spread first in India or somewhere far away. It spread in Jerusalem. The early converts were from Jerusalem. They were from the location of the death and burial of Jesus. So it would have collapsed very early. If the disciples had stolen the body, then you have a whole new host of problems. The conversion of St. Paul was my confirmation name. You have the torturous deaths of all of the apostles, right, with the exception of St. John, who tradition tells us survived his torture, his boiling in oil. He actually survived that. But, they, you know, so he was boiled in oil. Bartholomew was skinned alive. Doesn't sound very pleasant to me. St. Peter was crucified upside down. St. Andrew was crucified. These weren't simply frauds, right?
That's a long length to go to perpetrate a fiction.
That's exactly right. I mean, people die for things that are not true, I'm sure, all the time, but they believe they're true. Nobody suffers torture and death for something they know is a hoax.
Actually,
and we have
Actually, this is a little bit off the topic, but you know the story of Sabbatai Zvi.
Of course,
Messiah, and he recanted when it came
That's exactly right. That's exactly right. That's a great example of somebody who is a hoax, and when it comes to the question of death, let alone torture, they say, oh, you know, I was just joking. Just kidding.
Never mind.
Yeah, forget the fire. You know. But St. Peter and the early disciples died, torturous deaths. I mean, I remember a historian, Edwin Yamauchi, who was an evangelical scholar, was the 2006 president of the Evangelical Theological Society. He was one of my mentors at Miami, and his works helped me in my conversion as well. I remember he wrote in one of those works, I think it was on the trial and death of Jesus, but it might have been an Easter myth hallucination in history, or history, where he said that if anything, we must be convinced that the apostles themselves were completely convinced in Jesus' resurrection. They couldn't have been forgers of it. They couldn't have been frauds because they died, specifically the manner of the death. They had everything to lose and nothing to gain, at least nothing earthly. So unless they were completely convinced, which they couldn't have been had they stolen the body. So I was wrestling with this. It was like a big puzzle for me. How can I, in fact, that puzzle, that kind of mystery became rapidly a horror story as I realized, my gosh, these people that I thought were Bible-quoting idiots might be right. What do I do there? That became very scary for me. So I don't know if that answers your question.
That's great, and maybe more importantly, it may answer some of our listeners' questions. Let me ask, this is coming in from left field, But whatever happened to your take on evolution when you started university? That seemed to be your, I don't know how to put it, but your hypothesis as to the origin of life.
Well, actually, it's funny. And I was also pro-choice at the time, too. When I became an evangelical at first, both of those remained unchanged. I became an evangelical. I was pro-choice, and I was hardcore evolutionist. I lean more in the Stephen Jay Gould, Niles Eldridge punctuated equilibrium perspective than Dawkins. But that's where I was. And so people challenged me on that, so I looked into it. So I very rapidly became pro-life. That was a very easy move for me once I started studying genetics and understanding what happens at conception. It was very easy. And then this is my freshman year, and then I read a truckload on evolution, creationism, creation science, intelligent design. I don't think it was even called that at that point, but most of it was not very helpful. There were a couple texts that were very helpful, particularly Michael Behe's Darwin's Black Box. And the work of Stephen, I can't even remember his name right now. There's a Weatherspoon Institute published a volume at some point, and it was, I see his book. He has a new book, but I can't remember what his name is. But anyway, I became convinced that there were problems with macroevolutionary theory that were irreconcilable with the evidence that, I didn't become a six-day creationist, but I rejected the main tenets of neo-Darwinism.
And basically that random mutation and natural selection aren't sufficient to explain the incredible growth in complexity and sophistication and so forth.
That's right. And indeed, I mean, the early evolutionists of the 19th century, late 19th century, even the early 20th century, there were debates about that between them. There were, if you were into natural selection, you were not into genetics and into mutations. There was that was really Ernst Mayr's work at Harvard in the neo-Darwin synthesis of the 1940s that really kind of brought genetics and the issue of mutations and things of that nature into natural selection. Prior to that, you were in one camp or the other.
Let's see. Tell me, this is another loaded question, but tell me about your experience of the Eucharist and the Mass. I mean, you started out with an anti-supernatural bias, and I suspect that experientially, among other things, you had to let that drop away.
Oh yeah. Oh well. After I accepted Jesus, my anti-supernatural bias was gone. It opened a whole new world to me. I didn't know how to pray, using words that I would understand. So the Mass, for me, by the time I got there, I had already been praying. In fact, I had already started praying the Rosary at that point. So in that summer, I was praying the Rosary as a garbage man for the summer, so I was praying the Rosary just using my fingers as beads. So the anti-supernatural bias was long gone at that point. I had started really a whole new life, even though I had not been baptized yet. And the Mass, to me, was the clear fulfillment of the Jewish Passover. I later saw ways in which it was also a fulfillment of the Thanksgiving offerings and the bread of the presence and other rituals from the Old Testament. But it was amazing. It was amazing to see the liturgy of the word flow into the liturgy of the Eucharist, and start seeing connections from John 19 with Jesus' crucifixion. And I was already aware of Scott Hahn's kind of controversial argument about the fourth cup, which I think makes the most sense of what's going on there. But I know it's a very controversial argument. But I was able to see how this played out and came to life in the Mass with the connection between what was going on in the Last Supper, Jesus' agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, his crucifixion, and all of that in light of Exodus 12 and the Old Testament traditions about the Eucharist and my own experience of Passover. But actually what's very interesting, at least to me, is then my subsequent experiences at Passover when I was visiting my family in light of the Mass, and then seeing how I had a whole new eyes to actually see the modern Passover Seder, which would have been slightly different from Jesus's too. It's quite amazing.
Did you hold your tongue?
No, of course. No, I did. I wasn't, you know, the young faith. You know, I was, you know, I was, how old was I? 20. I was young. You know, I was in my early 20s, and I made a lot of mistakes. I didn't hold my tongue as much as I should have.
I only very recently was welcome again at the family Passover Seder. I was in exile for about 20 years as persona non grata. So I know, and I, as a matter of fact, there's a particular pain there. In my case, I'm projecting it on you, so you may not or may not have it. But, you know, because you go back to your Judaism with it kind of making sense for the first time.
Oh, yes.
And you want to wake up your family, frankly, to the beauty and truth of Judaism, which they don't really take all that seriously. But the only way to do that is in the light of the truth of Christianity, so you're kind of in no man's land.
It's very hard. No, I feel that keenly. And I also finally understand, I really understand St. Paul's and St. Thomas Aquinas and what was going on in the early church. We often look at some of these kind of these texts, like, you know, St. Paul says, you know, if you're going to circumcise, gosh, would that the knife would slip, right? Cut it all off, you know. Or St. Thomas talked about it as grave matter, mortal sin, because it was a real issue. There's a pull there. The law is good, and it's holy, and it's from God. And if you lived it, if you have this thick, rich, beautiful tradition, there's a pull there. So there's this pull to kind of go back and forget this.
Yeah.
You know, does baptism really save us? Well, okay, but, you know, if someone's not circumcised, they're going to go to hell. You know, and that, so I get that. I mean, I understand that temptation. So I think we shouldn't read some of those things as anti-Semitic. Rather, they understand the beauty of Judaism, and they understand that, well, we don't want the good to get in the way of the best, and that's probably, that's what's going on. So I feel that with my family. Actually, what kind of brought, I was persona non grata to some members of my family. With my dad, he thought I was brainwashed by these. Actually, everybody thought I was a girl. They all thought I was a girl, which is not true. And they thought I was brainwashed. And at one point, actually, I think they thought I was gay, too. A gay Christian who was brainwashed by these you know, Bible study leaders or something. And my dad, well, I'm not going to go into all the details there, but let's just say that I wrote him a summary of my notes that break. I didn't tell him on the phone. I knew I'd have to tell him face-to-face at Christmas break my freshman year about my conversion, at least to Christianity, prior to becoming Catholic. And he was very upset. And I wrote him about 135 pages, handwritten notes, a summary of the research I had done. It didn't convince him that I was right, but it showed him that this is not a, you know, I wasn't brainwashed, and this wasn't a impetuous kind of move. This was very well thought out, even though it was a short period of time. I just hadn't kept him abreast of all of the questions I was having, so this came out of the blue for him, so it took him off guard. But some of my other family members wouldn't let me talk to other family members. I was cut off for a while. But what brought us together, actually, was the death of my grandmother and my grandfather when I was a master's student. Somehow, and I showed up for the funeral and sat shiva with them, and that brought us together in a beautiful way. And then my father, he went to synagogue every day when he was mourning for his parents. He went every day, which was amazing. And it really helped him as well. He started coming back to faith in God and becoming more faithful with his Judaism. And so we had some very good conversations there. He ended up reading C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity, and he read the New Testament, which is kind of amazing. So you can pray for him. He's even told me sometimes that, you know, the Lord has done some major moves there, so it's been very good.
Well, I will, and I will also, of course, invite our listeners to, I don't know how you feel about the veil dropping for you, but I feel very strongly that the only reason why I came to the truth of the church is someone somewhere was praying for me and offering sacrifices for me, knowingly or whether they knew it was for me or not. And that's really the fundamental source of grace. So,
certainly.
If anyone's grateful for the show, please pray for our family's conversion.
Please. Actually, a very important part of my conversion that I didn't used to tell, that I didn't tell it today, is that Jason, the year before I got to Miami, he was going to be student president. And he was a very important figure, a very important Christian leader on campus. He had kind of there was a Miami University Masturbation Society that was on campus, getting public funding for pornography and things. And he made a big stink about it. It was in the newspapers. And he ended up getting it kicked off campus, which was amazing. And he ran for student body president. And lo it. I'm going to have respect for Christ. And so he decided to be an RA and be the dorks. And that year, that summer, before the Bible study, he and Jason and Biff got together, and they prayed, and they fasted for that Bible study. And these typical freshman Bible studies had about 8 or 10 people maximum. Usually, we had 40. 9 of us came to faith in Jesus for the first time. 3 of us became Catholic, including one, my friend Eric, who's now in seminary on his way to priestly ordination. He'll be ordained a deacon this year, God willing, and then a priest next year. So I mean, it's kind of a lot of grace there. That, I really think that was the fruit of Jason and Biff's prayers and fasting the summer before.
Wow. Since you mentioned Eric, and since we're drawing near the end of the program, maybe you can tell us a little bit about what the fruits of this were, you know, for your vocation or apostolate, what you're doing now, where this led.
Oh, yeah. Well, it was very important. I mean, at this point, the Holy Spirit has used me in the lives of many others. There's plenty of us from Miami, from our old days in Miami, have now either entered the church with me over the last 10 years or so, or have returned to the church. And that's been, and all of us were involved with these various movements at Miami. And so it's been wonderful to see right now working in the lives of especially seminarians who I teach, and watching the Bible and Catholic theology come to life for them, especially when I highlight the Jewish roots. So it's been a wonderful process.
So you teach a seminary. Why don't you fill us in a little bit on that aspect?
Yeah, I teach a variety of courses. I teach, you know, things from like theology of Pope Benedict XVI. I teach ecclesiology. I teach the theology of the Eucharist, Eucharist and family life. My main bread and butter is the introduction to the Bible. Then I also teach upper-level courses on the Old Testament and the New Testament, both at the master's level for the Old Testament and at the undergraduate level. And I teach apologetics and Christology, and other courses as well. But those are the main courses I teach. So it's been wonderful to show the Jewish roots of the Eucharist, the Jewish roots and the Old Testament roots of the Catholic Church. So it's been and the students love it. They really do love it.
Well, I think we have about on the order of perhaps 5 more minutes, and maybe. Maybe you could just give a little flavor of that in talking. You mentioned a couple of times in passing the Eucharist is the fulfillment of Passover.
Sure. So I could talk a little bit about that. Sure. Actually, one of my favorite books on this topic is by a good friend of mine, Brian Petrie. We're fellows at the St. Paul Center for Biblical Theology that Scott Hahn founded. He wrote a book called Jesus and the Jewish Roots of the Eucharist, which is a very popular book, but just walking through not just the Passover fulfillment of the Eucharist, but the bread of the presence and all of these other aspects. But the Passover is key because the Passover was the event that saved the firstborn sons of Israel for priesthood. And what it did is it triggered the Exodus with the death of the firstborn of Egypt. And then the Exodus, of course, becomes the paradigmatic example of salvation, how God saves his people in the Old Testament. And so in the New Testament, the Gospel of Luke, for example, talks about Jesus' redemption of us as a new Exodus. His death and resurrection are described using Exodus language. And so in the same way, the Eucharist saves us in the same way that the Passover saved, or in a similar way, the Passover saved firstborn sons of Israel. And it triggers our, in a sense, new Exodus event. It's our food for the journey, our Passover that is to be celebrated forever, so that we will, in heaven, we won't need the bread and wine because we'll have the reality that the bread and the wine present to us on these tangible signs that we have now where we get the body, blood, soul, and divinity of our Lord. So Jesus, I would argue, following Kahn and others, that in the Last Supper, in the context of the Passover, his final Passover of Holy Week, he fulfills the entire Old Covenant through the Passover and begins his sacrifice by presenting himself, his body and blood, in an unbloody form. And that sacrifice he completes, consummates on the cross, where he fulfills, I would argue, the Passover liturgy in the upper room, so that the third cup, a cup of blessing that he blesses, that he consecrates as his body and blood in the Last Supper, points forward to that final cup, the final cup that he consummates by drinking the sour wine from the cross, which we see especially in John 19, where he says, it is finished, near Tsa, right? That's how the Passover Seder ends. It is finished, right? Next year in Jerusalem. This is a very messianic ending to the contemporary. really what goes on, that Jesus' Last Supper, the Mass, is nothing other than the crucifixion. It's sacramentally made present for us as a memorial, as Jesus' memorial offering. And it's consummated on the cross, so we get to participate in that through our reception of the Holy Eucharist.
And, of course, that equation was made by Jesus himself in John 6, right? I mean, it's not speculative at all.
Oh, that's right. There's, I always tell my students, you have to, you know, when the text tells you when something happens, you need to pay attention because it doesn't always do that. It tells you that the Passover of the Jews is at hand. So you want to have that in mind in John 6. And as you walk through, there's echoes of the manna in the wilderness tradition after the Exodus, right? Our forefathers gave us the manna to eat. And Jesus says, no, it wasn't your forefather. God didn't give your forefathers, Moses, I'm sorry, didn't give you the bread to eat. My Father in heaven gives you the true bread from heaven. He has come down from heaven. It's a great passage, right? You have to eat the flesh of the Son of Man, drink his blood, to have life in you. It's a wonderful passage.
And the fact that the first Passover, the Exodus from Egypt, was a foreshadowing of our redemption through Christ is actually, explicit may not be the right word, but almost explicit in Judaism itself, because the Talmud teaches that, I mean, you know this from the Passover Seder itself, that when the Messiah comes, he has to come on Passover, because Passover was a foreshadowing of the coming of the Messiah, so the fulfillment has to be on Passover, which is why there's the expectation that, you know, in the Passover Seder, is this the Passover when the Messiah will come?
That's right, and he had the cup for Eliyahu, for Elijah the prophet, for Eliyahu HaNavi, and for him to drink to usher in the Messianic age. But, you know, actually, this is what hit home for me a few years ago when I was with my family. My stepmother has this old siddur for Passover, the book, the prayer book for Passover, for the service. And on the cover, from her dad in England, the cover had Migdol David. It had the Tower of David. And on the back, it had the Golden Gates in Jerusalem open, right, they're blowing the shofar, welcoming the Messiah. And that's all, it's all there on the artwork of this Passover Seder. It's great.
Well, I want to leave a few minutes at the end for you to basically address our audience, if you have anything you'd like to leave them with.
Sure, thank you, Roy. Well, I would just encourage all of you to pray for your friends and your family members, those who come from Jewish backgrounds. Don't give up hope. There's always hope. Pray for them. Please pray for myself and my family. And be encouraged that, you know, open your mouths. Talk to people lovingly. Pray for them. That's what happened to me, and here I am. If you had told me in August of 1997 that in 2014 I would be Catholic and teaching in a Catholic seminary, I would have thought you were hallucinating, right? But here I am. And so God can work wonders. He worked wonders in St. Paul's life. He worked wonders in my life. He'll work wonders through you. Thank you very much.
Well, thank you. I hope I'll be able to convince you to come back on again and maybe maybe just go through some of the apologetics, which is always edifying. And also, of course, I'm tempted to say I don't really understand why, but for some reason, it is encouraging for Catholics to know that the fundamental reason to be Catholic isn't because you're born into a Catholic family, but because it is the truth and it's the ultimate relationship between God and man available between birth and death. So it's really very simple. Anyway, sorry for running off at the mouth. We've come to the end of today's show. I want to thank our guest, Jeffrey, for his wonderful testimony, and I want to thank you for being with us. If you'd like to listen to the show again or share it with somebody, it is archived on radiomaria.us and salvationisfromthejews.com. This is Roy Shoman, your host on Salvation is from the Jews on Radio Maria, and I hope you join us again next week. Bye for now.
You're tuned to Radio Maria, a Christian voice in your home. The program you just heard was a rebroadcast of Salvation is from the Jews with Roy Shoman.